Bible, we're looking again at this song of Moses, or this song of Israel. And we thought last week, briefly, that there are four themes we're going to examine in this chapter. We considered last week the grandeur of God and his glory and his unique and wonderful nature, his patience, his fatherliness, his travailing over his people. And we also thought about the extraordinary stubbornness and rebelliousness of his people. And we included that even to think about Christian people too. Well, thirdly, I want to think this evening about the certainty and the completeness of divine justice. And what a terrible feast of information we have here before us in this passage. Right at the beginning of the reading, verse 22, a fire is kindled, a fire that burns right down to the lowest hell. God's anger is very slow, very slow. He's very patient. He's far more patient than we would be. But his anger, once it arises, is terrible. It's terrible and it's consuming. And there is no possible way of reading this text in any other way than to see that clearly. And I'm not going to go in detail, verse by verse, specifying the terrible aspects of this. But suffice it to say, from verse 23 to 26, we see that this anger is manifold. It takes place in many different ways: in hunger, in plague, in the sword, in terror, by beasts. It's fierce. It's both bitter and leads to a terrible destruction for those who oppose him. It's comprehensive. It includes the young and the old, rich and poor, grey-haired man, male and female. And it's exact. We saw this last week. All God's works are perfect. He's strict, he's just, he's exact. And then he says here in verse 26, I will scatter them into corners, or literally, I will corner them. In modern Hebrew, it means I will castle, as in the move in chess. I'll put them into a position where they can't escape and wipe out their memory from the earth. Terrible statements. This shows just how seriously God takes sin, just how dreadfully he views sin, all sin, especially the sin of his own, and how seriously we too must take our sins, even old familiar sins we need to deal with and root out. For as Moses said earlier than this in another book, your sin will find you out. Well, friends, if confessed and forsaken, we have the hope and promise of mercy. But for those who refuse him and mock him and reject him, there is this dreadful, dreadful punishment. Now, if anyone here has read Josephus' account of the conquest of Jerusalem in AD 70, you'll, I think, appreciate how many people's ears tingle when they hear it read or when they think of it. It's really a horrific description of human nature and of the terrible punishment that fell on Jerusalem, of which the Lord Jesus spoke in advance. Or too, if we think of the Holocaust, and I have to say my mind often goes back to the Holocaust when I read these verses, such dreadful, horrible things happening. It's a glimpse of hell. It's a glimpse of the ghastly and complex destruction that is meted out on sin, where it's not met with repentance. It gives us a tremendous glimpse into the evil of the heart, and also of the overruling and perfect justice of God, notwithstanding the tremendous evil of man. Now, I think to bring that home to some of the youngsters who perhaps haven't read either of these accounts, I'm just going to take a few moments to read three very simple passages from this little book by a well-known historian, Martin Gilbert, in his description of the Holocaust. Three very short passages, just to give you an impression of a very brief condensation. Here is a witness at the camp at Neufeld, and she says this: in a terrible Neumark, in a terrible situation, she says this: they were beyond help. The SS guards denied them the mercy of shooting them all at once. Only three or four were called out daily to be shot. For days afterwards, and I won't describe the graphic details, I couldn't even swallow a crumb of bread. The horror I lived through watching this agony will remain with me to the end of my days. Later, I saw thousands of my fellow prisoners die from rifle shots, but even that could not compare with the terrible and the unspeakable ordeal of this particular event. And then again, another witness in Treblinka says, I saw a sight which I shall never forget. A tremendous area of many kilometres all over this were scattered skulls, bones, tens of thousands and piles of shoes, and among them tens of thousands of little shoes, of which he picked up a pair as a terrible memorial. Or again, this is a very different testimony. This is from Buchenwald, and an American rabbi amongst the American soldiers who relieved the camp finds a small frightened boy, and he pulls him out from a pile of corpses in Buchenwald. And the rabbi burst into tears, and then, hoping to reassure the child, begins to laugh. And he the little boy says to him, so the rabbi asks him, how old are you? How old are you? He asked of him in Yiddish. And the boy says back to him, older than you. And the rabbi thinks he's mad. How can you say that? He says to him. And the little boy says, you cry and laugh like a little boy, but I haven't laughed for years, and I don't even cry anymore. So you tell me who is older. I think it gives you a glimpse of the horror of what took place. And lest we should just focus on it, I have focused on it with respect to the justice of God. Here is the author's summary of the whole process. It was a process which depended upon the rousing of historic hatreds and ancient prejudice, upon the cooperation or acquiescence of many different forces, industry, science, medicine, the civil service, and bureaucracy, of the most modern mechanisms and channels of communication. It depended also upon collaborators from countries far beyond the German border, and it depended most of all, one survivor has remarked, upon the indifference of bystanders in every land. Well, it was a defining evil in the last century. And yet, even in this terrible event, there was God's overruling hand and a terrible example of divine justice upon those who will not repent and will not seek the Lord. Well, we see the anger of God turning not just to the people of God in rebellion, but also to the enemies of God in verse 41. And here too the picture is very dark. He says this in verse 41, I will whet my glittering sword, my hand take hold on judgment. Here are the enemies of God dealt with. I will render vengeance to mine enemies and reward them that hate me. And then verse 42, the most terribly graphic picture. I will make mine arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, and that with the blood of the slain and of the captives, from the beginning of revenges upon the enemy. A terrible death and slaughter battle with much blood spilt. And at the end of this very solemn song, we see this verse. Rejoice, O ye Gentiles, for that's the literal meaning of the word, the goyim, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. Just as Moses did over the Pharaoh and the chariots as they came down to the Red Sea, he was merciful to his people by being terrible to his enemies. And we can see the tremendous justice and vengeance of God. So the justice of God is fierce, it's exacting, it's rigorous, it's comprehensive, and it's exceedingly terrifying, exceedingly terrible. Now, in verse 43, the word for he will be merciful unto his land is the word atone. Now, this, to our thinking and our way of understanding the word atonement, is strange. It's almost painfully strange. But it reminds us of something about the atonement that we perhaps often neglect. And it is very reminiscent of a passage in Ezekiel that I'm going to read briefly for you. Ezekiel 39, verse 17, downwards. And again, it's a very serious warning about the judgment of God. And again, it involves some very graphic scenes. My warning in advance. Thou son of man, Ezekiel 39, verse 17. Thus saith the Lord God, speak unto every feathered fowl, to every beast of the field, assemble yourselves and come. Gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice that I do sacrifice for you, for the birds. Even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty, drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, and of goats, and of bullocks, all of them fatlings of Bashan. And you shall eat till you be full, and drink blood till you be drunken of my sacrifices, which I have sacrificed for you. Thus you shall be filled at my table with horses and chariots, with mighty men, and with all men of war, saith the Lord God. And I will set my glory among the heathen, and all the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed, and my hand that I have laid upon them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day and forward. And the heathen shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they trespassed against me. Therefore hid I my face from them, and gave them into the hand of their enemies, so they fell all by the sword. According to their uncleanness, and according to their transgressions, have I done unto them, and hid my face from them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob, and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and will be jealous for my holy name. There again, we see a sacrifice, but not a sacrifice as we think of it for mercy, a sacrifice of judgment, a sacrifice which demonstrates God's severe display of vengeance against his enemies. Here is a satisfaction of justice. Well, my question to you this evening to think about is this. What is the primary basis for efficacy in an atonement? It is undoubtedly a quenching of the demands of the law. Now, we often think of sacrifices as an animal substitute, but there are plenty of instances in the Old Testament where a human being, or death of a human being in rebellion, is viewed as a kind of sacrifice or an atonement. Perhaps the most clear example is Phinehas with Zimri and Cosby, which is explicitly described in Numbers 25, verse 13, as an atonement. And there are other instances too. So this is a very, very solemn and dark view, but it's a very clear view of what God's anger and justice leads to, the death of those who oppose him impenitently. Now, if the song was to end there, and if that was all the song that was to be sung this evening, there would be no hope for us. There'd be no hope for the Jews, because strict justice alone, of course, will condemn us absolutely. But there is much more to this song than meets the eye. And I hope to finish this evening by spending a little time examining the exceedingly great mercy and kindness of God in the song. It's not immediately apparent on the surface, but I think you'll see it more and more clearly as we look through it. It starts gently in a number of ways. Look at verse 27, for example. Were it not that I feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversaries should behave themselves strangely. Now, what's going on here? Who is God concerned about? Is he concerned about his people? Or is he concerned about the enemies of his people? Why does he fear the wrath of his enemies? Why is he concerned about the enemies of God being proud and vain? And then it carries on, verse 28. Who exactly is he describing here? They are a nation void of counsel. Neither is there any understanding in them. Is he talking about the enemies of God? Or is he talking about the people of God in rebellion? Or is he talking about both? There's a strange intermingling of the two parties, and this is very interesting. And verse 29, his plea, oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end, might be considered as an appeal to Israel. After all, Israel is singing the song. But look at who's the judge. Look at who poses the question. How should one chase 1,000, two put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them and the Lord had shut them up? Who are the judges? The next verse tells us, even our enemies are the judges. Even the enemies of the people of God can see that the living God, the true rock, is much greater, much more powerful, much more just than the empty gods they serve and acknowledge. So there's a strange intermingling of the enemies of God amongst his people and the enemies of God who oppose his people. And this is interesting, and it begins to open up the door to us. Think of Manasseh the king. Was he an enemy of God or an enemy of the people of God? He was both to begin with, was he not? He filled Jerusalem with blood. He almost certainly was responsible for the death of Isaiah, according to tradition. He was an absolutely wicked man, but he turned around. He woke up to repentance. He prayed that long prayer of repentance, and he came back to the Lord extraordinarily. So he becomes part of the people of God. Take Nebuchadnezzar, certainly an enemy of God, certainly the instigator of the destruction of Jerusalem. But if you were to read the end of Daniel chapter 4, you think, is this really a believer perhaps speaking here? The one who attributes all the glory to God. And at end of chapter 5, I beg your pardon, he attributes all the glory to God and demonstrates his power and majesty. And we could ask the same of Darius, who yearned over Daniel when he was in the lion's den, or Ahasuerus, Esther's husband, or Jethro, Moses' guide, or Hiram, all Gentiles, not part of the people of God, and yet very sympathetic with God's cause, at least at the end of their days. So we can ask the question, who really are the people of God? Who does God have his eye on? And who is he speaking to here? But it becomes a little plainer when we think about this most solemn verse of all, verse 35. To me belongs vengeance and retribution. Now, at first sight, this clearly displays an indication of divine justice and fury against the terrible effects of rebellion. And Jonathan Edwards, as I said last week, used this verse as that extraordinary basis on which to preach one of the most powerful sermons preached in America ever. But we remember, justice is a two-edged sword. It cuts two ways. It affects the judge as well as the judged. And Rebecca rightly said to Jacob, your curse be upon me. Your curse be upon me. And when the Lord says, to me belongs vengeance and recompense, there is, of course, a second possible meaning to that statement. It can mean, I will take your vengeance. I will take the retribution. And John Gill, for example, amongst some of the commentators, says this. His own son, when standing in the place, in their place, and instead of sinners, he takes this vengeance. It reminds us of some of the Psalms. He restored that which he took not away. He paid a debt he did not owe. So there is a possible second sense in that statement. To me belongs vengeance and recompense. It is a possibility to hook into it. Now in verse 36, we have the statement which is echoed in Psalm 135, verse 14, which we read last weekend before last. The Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants. And again, at first sight, this looks like an execution of justice alone. But the word for repentance, or repent himself, actually literally means he comforts himself. Now, of course, in a sense, God comforts himself by satisfying his law. But we know he has no delight in the death of the wicked. We know he has no heart in punishing sinners. We know it's not his desire to see the wicked die. So it's strange to use the word he shall comfort himself. And indeed, the very root of this word is spoken of Noah when it said he will bring comfort in all the suffering of the flood and in all the judgment of the flood. He will bring comfort to us and peace to us. Well, who is it who really brings justice? Who is it who really glorifies the law? Who is it who really honours God's name? Is it not the one who bears judgment the most fully ever in history? And then look at the sentiment attached to it in the same verse. He sees that their power is gone and that there's none. They are none, or literally they are nothing. They are shut up. They are forsaken. Again, a triplet, rather like the double triplets we saw last week. He sees that their power is gone. That's not the heart of somebody wishing to impose justice. That sounds awfully like pity to me. That sounds like his heart is being moved by concern and by compassion. But there's more, friends. There's a lot more. In verse 37 to 38, he challenges and provokes his people. He challenges them. Where are now your gods? Where are the gods you trusted in? Where are those idols you look to? This happened in the time of Jephthah, in the book of Judges, when God said, I'm not going to answer your prayers. You go and turn to your own idols and ask them to help you first. Of course, he's being a bit sarcastic. He's being ironic with them. Look to your own saviours. You spent so much, you sacrificed so much to them, you turned your back on me. Look to those saviours to help you. But even here, there is a hint of mercy, a hint of kindness. Well, look at verse 39. Now he really is coming into his own. See now that I, even I, am he. And you'll notice the words even and am are in italics. Again, literally it's I, he, and there is no God with me, and literally no God with me. He is the unique God, the only Saviour, the only Redeemer, the only Deliverer. He is unique, but strangely the plural word, of course, Elohim, is used for the word God. And what does he say? I kill, and yet I bring to life. That doesn't sound like pure justice. I kill and I bring to life. I wound and also I heal. And then again there's this word, and none can deliver out of my hand. Well, there's another sense to that too, a shadowy sense. One that our Saviour cited. No one can snatch them out of the hand of my protection. Indeed, no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand of protection. Seems like an allusion to this very verse. And there are other instances of it too in the prophets. Whose hand is this? Whose hand is the hand of God? Well, we'll look at that again a little bit later. Do you remember last week I mentioned some of these Aramaic translations of the Old Testament by Jews before Christ? The word is used in the book of Ezra, the Targum, the translation. And certainly these authors antedated the Christ. And while it has no authority over us, we don't recognise these texts as in any way authoritative or binding. Nevertheless, they do give us some interesting insights because they're not just translations, they're also commentary. And they have a particular interest in this text and in this song. Let me read you this very verse, verse 39, in the translation. And I think you'll see what I mean. It looks almost as though it was written by a Christian. When the word of the Lord shall reveal himself to redeem his people, he will say to all the nations, behold, now that I am who am and was and will be, and there is no other God beside me, I in my word kill and make alive. I smite the people of Beth Israel, and I will heal them at the end of the days, and there will be none who can deliver them from my hand. See the protective element there? Gog and his armies, whom I have permitted to make war against them. Well, a lot there. But the point is, there is this interesting reference to the Word of God. That's not found in the text, it's not found in the Hebrew, but the translator thought there's something about this, that there's more about this God than meets the eye. It's almost as though there are two parties involved here. I am He, the one who kills and the one who makes alive, the one who wounds and the one who heals. Well, it begs the question, too, who is the hand of God? As we said, and if you read Psalm 80, verse 15 and 17, there is a reference there to the hand of God being established with the Son of Man. I'll read the text to you. Psalm 80 and verse 17. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. Very interesting. And again, we have a similar representation in Psalm 89, verse 21. With whom my hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen him. And there's a reference in Psalm 80 to the branch. And then that most cited psalm in the whole of the New Testament, Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Well, who is the hand of God? Is it not perhaps possible that it is some reference to the Messiah, the one through whom he acted, the one through whom he directed his works? If that's the case, look at verse 40. For I will lift up my hand to heaven, a kind of oath sworn, a kind of demonstration. But doesn't it remind you of something else? Lifting up of his hand to heaven. And he says, I live forever. Life is often contrasted with death. Again, it hints at something much more going on than merely an act of justice. And then verse 41. His lightning sword, that's the literal meaning of glittering, a lightning sword which is sharp and swift and irresistible, and his hand takes hold on judgment. I will render vengeance to mine enemies, and I will reward them that hate me. Well, there's a very interesting reference to the sword of God in Zechariah 13, verse 7. I'm sure you're familiar with it. Let me read it to you briefly. Zechariah 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, says the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Again, who really took hold of judgment? Who really grasped justice? Who really demonstrates the law and the power of God's anger more clearly than anything else? And then finally, verse 42, I will make mine arrows drunk with blood. My sword shall devour flesh. Well, again, a very solemn and dark picture. But even in this, there is a hint of something very peculiar. Blood was never to be drunk in the law. Never. It was a reminder that the sacrifices of animals were useless. They're inefficacious. They wouldn't forgive sin. They were just a picture of something better. And when we see here the sword drinking blood, when we see it as we did in the passage in Ezekiel, it's a reminder that this is something much more efficacious, much more serious, much more satisfying to justice than an animal sacrifice ever could be. But, oh, friends, what does the Saviour say? This is the new covenant in my blood. Drink ye all of it. It's a demonstration of an efficacious sacrifice. It's a demonstration of atonement that actually works. It's a demonstration of justice really properly being satisfied in him. And by this means he destroys his principal enemies, our sins, and the puppet masters of our temptations, and the accusations laid against us. There is another mysterious verse, which I touched on last time, but didn't explore, and that's verse 5 in the song, Deuteronomy 32, verse 5. And I mentioned to you last week there are at least four different ways of translating this very difficult verse, and we have one of them in the Authorized Version. But if you were to read it very literally, what it says is, he has corrupted him, or he has destroyed him. And then there's a hyphen, or a makef, in some of the Hebrew manuscripts, not his sons, their blemish. And then it continues, they are a perverse and crooked generation. Well, some interpreters read it, God has no blemish. God has no blemish. Others say the people are corrupting themselves, as we see here in the Authorized Version. Others say Israel is profaning or corrupting God. All quite different. There's a confusion of subject and object, and even of the numbers of the pronouns in all of those translations. They're all not really very satisfactory. And I suggest to you, there's another way of reading it altogether. And it's very simple. He has made him to be sin for us, that we might be made blameless in him. He has profaned or destroyed him. The children, his children, have no spot. That's also assisted by the fact that the pronoun he is right at the end of that verse 4. And that's unique in the whole of the song. It's unique in the whole of the chapter. And it would fit with this other way of reading it too. So I think even here there is a hint that there is a substitute. There is somebody who bears the judgment on our behalf, bears the justice on our behalf, hinted at throughout the song. It's in the shadows, it's not immediately obvious, and we see it hinted. And then if you look at verse 34, again the literal reading of the text, is not this, is actually, is not he laid up in stores with me? Is not he concealed or hidden with me and sealed up among my treasures? Now, how does that fit with the passage before? What's going on here? Verse 34. It comes after the most strong view of God's judgment and punishment. The destruction of Sodom, the destruction of Gomorrah, the terrible outcome, the wine, the crushed grapes lead to the poison of asps and the cruel venom of vipers. Something very terrible is happening. But let me ask you the question, friends. Where is the most terrible display of God's anger? Where is the most strict display of judgment? Is it not in the Saviour? Is it not in the cross? Is it not in the Christ? And listen to those words of Isaiah, because they sound eerily familiar when you think of this passage about the Saviour being, or someone being hidden by his side. Here is Isaiah 49. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver has he hid me, and said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing, and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, It is a light thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Well, what an extraordinary picture we have. The cross was motivated by love. It's executed by love, and it produces love in us. It's the greatest display of divine love. But you know something, friends? It's the basis of its efficacy is justice. The cross is meaningless without the working of justice. Think about this for a moment. The cross is the most perfect satisfaction of the divine law. It is a display of the vindication, the absolute vindication of justice in a way that no other act of punishment could be, because hell continues forever and must continue forever. The cross completes the work of vindication absolutely, and it makes him just as well as faithful to forgive sin. The cross is a display of his glorious justice. If I can just show you two almost rather silly illustrations to show that love alone is a completely inadequate representation of the cross. Think of a man who dives into the road to try and save a cat from being run over, for example, and he gets knocked by the car, perhaps injured or killed by the car, and the cat escapes anyway. It was loving, but it was futile. He didn't need to do that. There was love behind it, but it was hopeless. Or think of the tragic situation we hear of from time to time of a father rushing back into a burning house to save his children. And he can't save the children and he can't save himself. He loses his own life. You know, our hearts bleed when we hear of something like this. And this is how Muslims and ungodly unbelievers think of the cross. It's how they deride the cross. Because they don't appreciate the aspect of justice. They don't appreciate that the cross is both successful and valid and glorious precisely because it is just and right for Christ to forgive sin. It will be unjust for sins for those who come to Christ and trust in him not to be forgiven because of Christ, because of the Saviour. He is the surety. The altar and the cross is a place of justice as well as of mercy. And this was foreseen by Moses and all the prophets. So I hope now you can see that there really is cause for us Gentiles to rejoice in this song and in this work. It is a dark prediction, but there's some lovely shards of light, for he has atoned for his people and for his land. So friends, when we come to this, we must revere him. He has exceedingly satisfied justice, far beyond any requirement of himself, and perfectly on behalf of us. He has honoured, and with a weighty and most precious sacrifice, honoured God's justice. We must honour him, because this was terrible and painful and costly to him, but freely given to us. We can't earn anything from him. It's freely and undeservedly given to us. We must wonder. We must wonder, because here is the most solemn and glorious and eternal of God's works. The work of the atonement. The justice of God met in his dear Son.